right. All right. Well, good to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as a teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. Really grateful that you are with us this morning. If this is your first time here, or maybe the last couple weeks you've been checking out LifePoint, maybe from a distance, not quite ready to take a next step yet, one of the easiest ways just to get on our radar or find out a little bit more information about what's going on here is to take your phone and you can scan that QR code that's on one of the seats right in front of you. It's going to take you to our landing page, lpguest.com, where you will find a number of things. You'll find our welcome card. And again, if you're a guest here, there's no obligation, but we'd love to be able to follow up with you. And so it takes about 30 seconds to fill that out, and we will give a $5 donation to one of our partner ministries in your honor, just as a way of saying thank you for being here and connecting with us. The other thing you'll find is the message notes. You can follow along today's message if you're like a big nerd and really like to show off. You can let people around you know that you're serious about this thing by taking notes and email those back to yourself. You even find a spot to post any questions. So if there's something that I say that makes you like, hey, tell me more about this, or I just want to know, like, I don't know about that, post it in the notes app, and we will follow up later on in the week. All right, we are continuing in our series through the one verse in the New Testament Gospel of John, the biography of Jesus, looking at what I think is one of the most explosive theological realities that we have in the New Testament. We've been doing this the last couple weeks now, and we're in this series called With Us. What we're trying to do is trace this theme that works its way through the entirety of the biblical storyline, that God desires to be with his people. We've been talking about this over the last several weeks here. And I think that this is an important series for us because if you know anything about me or were here for a little while, you know that I tend to have the temperament of like a 75-year-old dude who's stubbed his toe recently and is angry about a lot of things. And so I am, like, I have the personality of Eeyore, okay? So when it comes to seasons like this, like Christmas, I tend to be a bit more suspicious. And I don't know if any of you are like this, where you have this experience, maybe you've been around the block a couple times, but you come to Christmas and you're like, it's the same deal every year. We sang the same songs again. We have our traditions. And there's something about those traditions that are powerful. Like, you can't deny that, right? There's something about that that kind of gets us excited leading into the Christmas season. But we find year after year that sentimentality only takes us so far. Right, and the kind of frustrating reality is we wake up every December 26th to find that all of our problems have not magically been solved. We're still wrestling through things. We still got, we still have issues that we're working through. Our financial problems aren't solved. Our spousal problems aren't solved. Our family situation may not have gotten any better. We still find ourselves in this place of, is that it? What I actually love about the Christmas story is that when we dig into what it truly means, we find that on so many fronts, the Christmas story, as we find it presented to us in the scriptures, actually confronts many of our deepest fears and longings and shows us that there is something behind that sentimentality that is real, that actually calls us to find and experience good news of great joy. There's something real there. And that's what we're exploring in this series as we look at the God who desires to be with us. All right, back in 2013, I was an intern at the church that I was attending at the time. It was a fantastic experience. By that point in my life, I knew I wanted to serve in a local church in some way, probably as a pastor, though I wasn't really sure all of what that would look like. I was in grad school at the time trying to figure out a lot of things in life. Courtney and I were newly married. I got school going on, work, internship, relationships. We got a lot of plates spinning just in that busy season early on in life. And my role in the church as an intern wasn't anything robust. It wasn't more than what normal internship stuff might be. You might be in that season right now. And I remember one particularly busy weekend. And it wasn't because of something that I did do. It's because of something I didn't do. You know, we had, you know, a lot of things going on at this church, and I was shadowing our lead pastor, learning from him, trying to jump in whenever I could. But at the end of this particular week, we found out that we were going to have a funeral in the life of our church. And as I kind of looked at what had already gone on during the week and looked ahead towards the weekend, I started to just do some cost-benefit analysis here. And I said, you know what, Courtney and I have got a lot of stuff going on right now. It's been a busy week. I don't really have any public responsibility. Like, I'm not doing a prayer or anything official for this funeral. And so that weekend, I chose to stay home. And, you know, Courtney and I enjoyed the weekend, didn't think much about it until Monday morning. I got an email from our lead pastor, otherwise known as my boss. And he wanted me to stop by his office just for a weekly check-in and to chat, which I knew meant more than just to chat. We talked about the weekend and, you know, what Courtney and I did, and eventually he just asked a little bit about my decision to not be there that weekend. And I'll never forget his response, because this wasn't a reprimand. This wasn't him saying, man, you need to do more, you need to try harder, you need to do better. And it wasn't anything like that at all. It was this moment, and I remember being aware of it in the moment. It's this moment where someone else who'd done the same thing in his early days was trying to share some wise counsel with me. And what he shared, I don't think I will ever forget, and almost all of us intuitively know. He said, Dan, the thing is, people tend to remember who showed up. Again, he wasn't saying this at all to shame me or anything like that. He was sharing a truth with me that I think all of us can resonate with. There is a power, sometimes unspoken and unrecognized for long stretches of time, but there is a power in showing up. Look back over your own story for a moment. When you think about the most significant moments of your life, the most significant seasons that have shaped you most in your life, you tend to have specific people come to mind who were there. But they were the ones who listened to you. They were the ones who sat with you. They were the ones who laughed with you, who cried with you, who told you, hey, stop being an idiot here. Like, you got to do something different. They were the ones who were there. They were the ones who walked with you through that entire stretch of time. They were the ones who showed up. And it's not even that they solved the problem or made everything better. What you remember is that they were there. They showed up. Now, of course, there's the other side of this too. Right, it's true, we tend to remember those who were there, especially if we weren't expecting them to be there, but we also remember those who weren't. And not in a vindictive way, but I think this is the real painful part about this showing up business. It makes you think, you know, as you look over your life story again, you might think quickly of a dad who missed out because he was too busy. You might think of a spouse who'd grown indifferent and calloused and checked out. You might think of a close friend who just kind of stopped calling somewhere along the way, or an entire community that has seemingly just moved on. See, the reality is, in a room like this, all of us bear or will bear the painful marks from those who failed to show up. We don't think about it all the time. It's not always in the front of our minds, but the marks are there. Some of us have open wounds, some of them have scabbed over, and others just have this scar tissue, but they are there. Add to this the fact that part of what it means to be human is our propensity to fill in a story for everything that happens to us. And so when someone doesn't show up, especially when we felt like they really should have, we tell ourselves a story. It's because they didn't really care, or we just weren't important enough. They don't really love, or we're just not lovable enough. And so we are left behind, forgotten, and abandoned. And with all of this kind of swirling around, right, this cycle of showing up and missing out and all the comfort and joy and fear and frustration that comes along with this, like this is just how we think of relationships and experience relationships here. Why am I bringing this up? Because I think when we revisit the Christmas story, we find that this fear of being forgotten, this fear of being let down, this fear of being abandoned by someone who didn't show up is precisely what the Christmas story confronts. The story, as we find it in the Gospel of John, we are told with some of the most vivid and profound language in all of the scriptures that our God is one who shows up. He was there. He is there. He will be there. In fact, if you had to boil this entire thing down into one idea, here it is for today. The Christmas story shows us God shows up. The Christmas story shows us that God showed up. So if you're not there yet, open with me to the New Testament Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read this passage. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. I'll read this passage. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. It says this, John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, you know all of our stories. Every single one of us walking in here, sitting in this room right now, you know it all. You know the parts that we are perfectly happy to share with anyone who we talk with. You know the parts we would rather keep locked away in the deep recesses of our soul that no one else would know about, that we're desperately afraid might ever get out. You know the whole thing. All of what we have done, all of what has been done to us, you know us better than we know ourselves. And we find ourselves in this moment, right now, asking that you would do more today than just allow us to sing a couple songs and hear a message. We have the audacity to pray and ask that you would speak to us now. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do what I cannot do, that you would pierce us to the heart, that you would do more than just challenge our thinking, but you would shape us, you would form us, you would steal past whatever defense mechanisms we have built up that kind of makes us resistant to your work and your hand in our lives, but you would get to the heart of the matter for us and lead us to maybe rethink the Christmas story or see it with fresh eyes in a way that gets past all of this sentimentality and the traditions that we have built up in our lives, but you would get to the place where you show us how you confront our fears. How in the gospel you meet and satisfy our deepest longings. God, and some of us right now, we recognize, we are longing for something. There's not even another word to describe how deeply we're yearning for something else. Because where we're at right now, we feel stuck. We feel dry. So we ask for your help today, that you'd not allow us to just waste our time here, but that you would move in power. We trust you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I told you the Christmas story shows us God shows up. What do I mean by that? Well, Let me take a moment and kind of recap what we've talked about in this series so far. You remember that we have been taking our time to look very closely at this one verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. It's like we're picking it up off the ground and looking at it from different angles to see what pops based on the different perspective we get. Week one, we looked at the first segment, right? Just the word. Right? And we focused in how John is connecting the word to Jesus. And that from the very beginning of creation, right, he is showing us God's desire is to be with his people, to be with us. Last week, Ed Travers was here, one of our other pastors, and he was talking about that second segment, that the word became flesh, right? Meaning that God took on all of what it means to be human, to enter into our world, to be like us, to be with us. The big idea was that no matter what we encounter in this life, right? It's like God himself, in taking on flesh, sits down at the table with us, looks us in the eye, and says, I get it. Today, we're focusing in on this third segment, which I think is just as odd as the one we looked at last week. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, like if you were to look at any good theology textbook, you'd find a lengthy and very worthwhile discussion here on the theological concept or topic called the incarnation. The incarnation takes the idea we looked at last week, the word became flesh, and the one we're looking at this week, and dwelt among us, kind of combines them and talks about how God has stepped down into human history, not just appearing as a human being, but becoming a human being to be with his creation, to be with us, to be near us. I mean, this is what the incarnation is all about. But let me tell you what I find very odd about this passage. You might pick up on this along with me. If all he wants to say is God desires to be with us, or God has come to be with us, he chooses a really odd way to say that. It's a really odd way to say it. I mean, think about it. He could have just used a preposition, right? Like he could have just said, the word became flesh to be with us. He could have just left it at that. Would have been equally profound, like we'd still be talking about it if that's all he said. He could have said, the word became flesh to be near us. No. He says something very specific. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. I get it. At first, that does not sound too odd. But if you were to look at this in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, not English, you'd see something odd with the word dwelt among us. It's the Greek word skene. It means to pitch a tent. It's kind of an odd, and then you might think, well, maybe that's just an idiom that they use. Like we say it's raining cats and dogs. Like we don't really mean that. So maybe this is just like this ancient idiom. But if you look through the rest of the New Testament, there's only really one other place where someone uses this word skene to mean to be around somebody else. And it's John in the book of Revelation. So it's not just this familiar idiom. It's a strange thing. Plug it in for a moment. The word became flesh and set up his tent among us. Why say it that way? I've been really intrigued over the last couple weeks as I've been working on this message, because if John had other ways to say this, like if he had other ways to communicate God being with us, why choose the strange phrase he chose to pitch a tent among us? When you look really closely at this word, one of the things you find is that it first shows up in the Old Testament, really in one particular story. One of the most famous stories from the Old Testament is, of course, the Exodus story, God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. You might remember this story. Israelites are slaves in Egypt 400 years. Moses speaks to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. That whole back and forth. You have all the plagues that come along with this. It finally culminates in Pharaoh letting them leave and the Israelites head into the wilderness. I am paraphrasing like the most significant moment in the Old Testament. But they get out into the wilderness after this Exodus. And when they get there, what we find in the Old Testament, really in the second half of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you really have this series of conversations between God and Moses, laying out all of what this is going to look like for the Israelites to be in relationship with God. We know this as the law of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Think of like the Ten Commandments being representative of all 600 plus Old Testament laws. And these are not just like a series of things that God said his people should do just because he says so. No, God is giving the law as a way to frame out the relationship between a perfect being and a broken people, right? Like, how is this supposed to work? What are the rules of engagement here? What does this look like? The law is God saying, this is what it will look like for you to be my people. And it's right here in the beginning of this long series of conversations, in one of the initial conversations between God and Moses, that we find this strange word John uses in verse 14. Look with me at Exodus 25, verse 8. It's on the screen behind me. It says, and let them make a sanctuary. That's the word right there, a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Of course, as you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, you find that this sanctuary, this tent, is known as the tabernacle. Right? It was a tent that God tells Moses to set up, a meeting place where God would meet with Moses, he'd communicate with Moses, a space where God would show up. Why? The end of verse 8 again, look with me there. Build me a sanctuary, a tent, a tabernacle, so that I may dwell in their midst, so that I would be there with them. Build the tent because I am going to be right in the middle of everybody. And I think as we look at this, there is so much more than just this interesting connection between something John says in verse 114 in the Old Testament. There's more than just a neat connection here. I actually think this is vital for what is being set up here, because John is pointing back to this moment, this conversation between God and Moses, as if to say, hey, you want to know what it means that God is present, that he is near, that he is around. If you want to know why it matters at all that the word became flesh, why that profoundly matters for how we live and engage today, you need to start here. That's what John is saying. After all, he had so many other ways, like we talked about, that he could have said the word became flesh and stuck around us, so many other ways, but he chooses the one way that takes a spotlight back over the long history of God's people and says, what I really mean to say has everything to do with this part of the story right here. Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Here's what we got to understand. The tabernacle is really interesting because it was like this mobile temple. I mean, he gives lengthy descriptions later on how they're supposed to build it and assemble it. And it is a tent. It's a movable tent that was designed to move through the wilderness with the Israelites. Where they go, the tabernacle goes. And they spend 40 years wandering through the wilderness, almost as if they're lost. The tabernacle's there the entire time. You look back at this wandering in the wilderness season that the Israelites are in, and no, they weren't slaves in Egypt anymore, but if you read the storyline, right, as they often pointed out to Moses, hey, at least we had bread back there. At least we knew the rules of what we were supposed to be doing. And so they kind of longed to go back to slavery in Egypt. At least they had homes. And now they're just wandering because God apparently has a place for them. He hasn't shown everybody what that place is going to look like. He apparently has a place for them. I mean, the whole experience in the wilderness is one of like longing and frustration. They just want to be home. They're tired of walking. They're tired of being around each other. They want to know where they're going and when this whole season is going to end. And so it's no wonder that as like throughout history, so many people have come to see the Israelites wandering through the desert as a bit of a metaphor for long stretches of time in their own lives. Right? Like a metaphor for feeling disoriented and disappointed or feeling lost, frustrated, and tired. Quite honestly, for feeling forgotten. I mean, this is what the Israelites felt. God has abandoned us in the wilderness. He didn't care about us anymore. And I wonder, have you been there? Have you been there? But maybe you look over the scope of your life right now, and you might not have used this language before, but it kind of feels like a wilderness. You're just going through the motions. You're trapped in the prison of the ordinary. Every day feels like yesterday, and tomorrow's forecast is just the same. You're stuck on autopilot. Maybe you hear the Friends theme song playing through your mind right now, and it's like you're always stuck in second gear. You're welcome for those of you who are Friends fans. You got this very real sense. It's very real. Maybe unspoken, but very real, that there is something else you want to be doing, should be doing, need to be doing, but you can't quite figure out the secret sauce and how to get off this carousel. You find yourself thinking, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? What am I doing in this job? What am I doing in this family? What am I doing in this marriage? What am I doing in this city? What am I doing in this church? You're in the wilderness. You're in the wilderness. Right? And the ironic part is, you can hear that list. Like, we can all hear that list or even come up with a few of your own identifying markers of the wilderness. You can find that it's a perfect match and you could know in your heart of hearts, that's where I'm at, and yet you still don't want to admit that you're in the wilderness. Why? I mean, some of it has to do with the version of Christianity that many of us have grown up with that like overtly celebrates the brave face and kind of subtly suggests that you can't show weakness. You don't need to talk about this kind of thing. Just like keep pushing forward, put your head down, push through, you'll get through in the end. But I also think there's a lot of what it, a lot of this has to do with just being human. Right? Like the reality is none of us like to be lost. We don't like to feel lost. I mean, the thought of like aimlessly drifting through life, that is a terrifying thought. We don't like the wilderness, and so it's easier to pretend that we're just not there. I mean, anecdotally, we know that nobody likes to feel lost. For years, sociologists kind of poked fun at a particular demographic of drivers, men who said they would rather drive around for hours aimlessly hoping to find the right route instead of stop and ask for directions. Like it's a trope, right? Now some of you are young enough to where you're like, I've never driven anywhere without GPS, so I can't resonate with that. But that's kind of me, right? But here's how it plays out in my own life. Every time I get in the car with Courtney, we have the GPS on because I want to know exactly what time I have to beat for my creative detour off of GPS so that I can prove to her, babe, your man doesn't need directions from nobody. She's never been impressed. Ever. Right? There's something inside of me that says, I don't need directions. There's something inside of all of us who says, I don't need directions. Interestingly enough, there was a study done by first responders and rescuers near national parks, and they were interviewed and talked about some of the most dangerous aspects of hiking through the parks. And one of the things they talked about and identified is people's almost innate inability to say, "I need help." Like there is something inside all of us that wants to say, "I don't need directions, I don't need help, I can get myself out of this mess." And we do that by pretending we're not in the mess to begin with. See, part of what it means to be human, it means we don't like being lost, we don't like admitting that we're lost, because there is something uniquely terrifying about being lost. Because all at once, it's this moment where we're confronted with just how out of control we really are, that despite our best efforts, we cannot predict and prepare for every scenario that we will encounter in this life, because something will happen that pulls the rug out from under us that we were not expecting, did not plan for, could not prepare for. And inevitably, we feel in that moment, we feel the most isolated, we feel the most forgotten. It's in the wilderness that we feel the most alone. It's in the wilderness where we desperately want someone to show up and are at the same time most terrified that they won't. Have you been there? Here's what I love about this whole tabernacle connection that John is making. See, it was precisely on the cusp of this long 40-year season in the wilderness, in the season where the Israelites were wandering. They just felt lost, going through the motions, stuck. It's just as they are about to enter into this time that God speaks to Moses and says, "Now, right now, this is when I want you to build a tabernacle." Because in all of that, in all of what they're going to go through, all along the way, in the tabernacle, I am going with you. Right? This is so backwards from how a temple was supposed to work in the first place. I mean, lots of religions have temples. Sometimes we make a habit of going out on vacation to see some of these types of temples from the ancient world. The Israelites will eventually build a temple of their own later on. But the thing with a temple is that it's in a fixed location. You go there. That's where God is. You show up to where he's at. But the tabernacle works the other way. Right, it goes with you. God went with his people as they walked through the wilderness. There was not a moment all along the way, even if they lost sight, that he was not there. And so as they moved through the wilderness, the tabernacle went with them, this enormous structure set up in the middle, the very center of the camp, and it stood there as a reminder to them. God said it this way, Exodus 29, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know," right, that this, the whole reason they're out of Egypt in the first place, the whole reason they're out of where they were, they're not where they were in the past, is because I brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. And so when John is working out how he's going to communicate this explosive theological reality that God chooses to be with his people, he doesn't have to invent a new way of talking about this. He doesn't have to come up with a clever way of saying it. He simply looks back over the long history of God's people and says, just like God showed up then, he's shown up now. To say that the word became flesh and dwelt among us is to say that in our own stories, with whatever we've got going on right now, in our own wilderness, in our own brokenness, in our own disappointment, frustration, anxiety, sin, all of it, God shows up. He has always been the one who shows up. Think of it this way. He's never missed a game. He's never been too busy. He has never lost interest. He does not ghost you. He does not leave you hanging. No, he shows up. The Christmas story shows us God shows up. And again, But how backwards is this from how we normally think of religion? This is so, I like how one of my favorite authors writes about this. Timothy Keller describes it this way, that we normally think of religion, you may have heard this before, but he says we normally think of religion as this like pathway up a mountain. We're at the bottom, God's at the top. And this is how we think about this broadly in our cultural context today, is that really every religion is just a different pathway to get up the path to God. Islam is a path, Judaism is a path, Hinduism, naturalism, Christianity is one of the paths, pick your poison. That's how we think of religion today. Right, the idea being, it doesn't matter what path you choose, just as long as you get to the top. But Christianity actually tells a very different story. Right, it's not that we have a pathway up the mountain, but that God has a pathway down the mountain. That he makes his way down, because on our own, none of us can make it up. He comes to us even more than that. God shows up in the midst of our issues, in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our sin. And he doesn't just demand that we try harder and do better and try again next time. No, showing up in the wilderness, he says, I am going to do for you what you cannot do yourself. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John is not just pointing back to the story of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He is at the same time pointing forward to the moment when Jesus takes on the full function of the tabernacle, where he becomes our sacrifice in our place for our sin, so that by faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, we can find life. You see, the astounding, the backwards, upside down message of the Christmas story is that the God of the universe, who created all of it, chose to take on flesh. He chose to become like us. He chose to become our tabernacle. He chose to walk with us through the wilderness, in the wilderness, chose to show us once and for all that he is one who shows up. You see, like we said at the beginning, there's something powerful about showing up. There's something powerful about the one who shows up. Because all at once, showing up reminds us that we are seen, that we are known, maybe most importantly, that we are not forgotten. We are not abandoned. Even if it doesn't immediately solve all of our problems, God in the Christmas story, he shows up to walk with us all along the way. This is why the message of the Christmas story, the message of the Christian story, is a remarkable story of hope, because we look forward to the day when God will make all things right and all things new, where he will fully, completely, unabandonedly, he will fully dwell with his people. Until then, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, he goes every step of the way. After all, this is exactly what the Christmas story is all about. This is why we retell this story year after year, because we are so easily forget what God has been up to. Friends, as we revisit the Christmas story, we find the story of the God who shows up. Who shows up for us. We also have a way that we celebrate this story, that God has remembered us, that he sees us, that he knows us, and he will continue to provide for us. And we retell this story, not just the Christmas story, but we retell the story of the gospel by taking the Lord's Supper together, by taking communion together. On your way in, if you're a follower of Jesus, you may have seen these cups aside. If you are here today, did not grab one of these but need one, you can raise your hand. We'll get one of these cups to you. This is for those of us who follow Jesus. And we are retelling a story where God has shown up. The Apostle Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Friends, let's pause and take the bread together, remembering the God who has shown up in flesh to dwell among us. Same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, let's drink the cup together, remembering the one who took on flesh to dwell among us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us. As we go through the rest of this season, we pray that you remind us that you are the one who shows up. I pray specifically for those of us who right now feel like we are stuck in the midst of the wilderness. And we're just tired. Lord, we remember your work on our behalf, that you have shown up to do for us what we could not do ourselves, that you've given your life on our behalf. And if you have given your life, what would you withhold from us? Out of your goodness, you continue to walk with us through the wilderness and lostness of life. So we look to you today to say, God, be our help. Be our source of joy. Be our word who took on flesh to dwell among us. We thank you, Lord. We trust your continued work. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.